I invite you to turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. I'm excited as we begin a new series today in the Gospel according to Mark. And we're going to actually begin with the first 15 verses. Now, as you probably know, we have four Gospel accounts in the New Testament, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each was written by a different individual for a specific purpose or to a specific audience, right? The Gospel according to John is different from the other three because, if you remember, it mostly focuses on Jesus' later ministry around in Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them synoptic Gospels because they're similar in structure, in content, and in tone. But Mark's Gospel that we're beginning to look at this morning is a little bit different in several ways from both Matthew and Luke. For instance, Mark is much more curt or condensed, right, in his writing and his style. Also, unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark doesn't include the birth narrative, the story of Jesus' birth. He just kind of dives right into John the Baptist, right, and begins. Actually, he's similar to John in that. He dives right into the beginning of Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist. And so in these first 15 verses, we're going to see John the Baptist, or as Presbyterians, we like to call him John the Baptizer, right? He wasn't necessarily a Baptist. Okay. So we have John the Baptist ministry in the wilderness. We have Jesus' baptism in the wilderness by John, his 40-day temptation in the wilderness, John the Baptist's arrest, and then Jesus is preaching the gospel. That's a lot in these first 15 verses. All those things happen there. So actually, my plan is to spend about four or five sermons in these first 15 verses. Just kind of lay some groundwork for the Gospel according to Mark, and then we'll pick up the speed a little bit as we get into the next second half of the first chapter. So it might feel a little slow, but don't worry. We'll pick it up as we go through this book. But that said, let's look at our scripture this morning, Mark chapter 1. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We especially thank you for this word to us this morning in the Gospel according to Mark, for inspiring him to write down the history of who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and his earthly ministry. Lord, we thank you for preserving that for us, this very word. Lord, we pray this morning as we read it that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might hear the voice of Christ, we might hear the gospel preached through the reading and preaching of your word, that we might find consolation and encouragement through this good news that Mark proclaims to us here in the scriptures. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Mark 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I don't know about you, but I grew up watching the Bugs Bunny and Roadrunner show. Do you remember that on Saturday morning? For 2 hours, I remember sitting in front of the TV with my bowl of Captain Crunch and eating that cereal and watching the Bugs Bunny and Roadrunner show. I love Bugs Bunny. I think I liked him more than the Roadrunner show. I'm not sure why, but Bugs Bunny was my favorite. And in one of those episodes of Bugs Bunny, you can go on the internet now and watch these things anytime you want, but was called Alibaba Bunny. I don't know if you remember this. There was a character named Hassan, and he was posted by his master outside of a cave to guard the treasure that was hidden in that cave. And the cave had a door that opened and closed using magical words, right? Open sesame and close sesame. Well, the next scene is inside the cave, and Bugs Bunny pops up with Daffy Duck, right? He's falling with him as he burrows under the ground. And he thinks he's in Pismo Beach. And he's like, "Pismo Beach, we made it." And, of course, he took a wrong turn. Do you remember where he took the wrong turn? In Albuquerque. He always made a wrong turn in Albuquerque. And he ends up in this Arabian desert cave by mistake. But now this Hassan, who's guarding the cave, has to deal with these interlopers, with Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck. And he tries to get into the cave to get at them, but he's forgotten the words to get into the cave. And so he starts trying different things, right? He says, "Open sarsaparilla, open Saskatchewan, open septuagenarian, open saddle soap." And finally he says, "Open sesame." And the door opens of the cave, right? He says the right magic words. So I bring that up because in that Bugs Bunny cartoon, we see an illustration about the power of words and the importance of getting words right. Right? Now in the cartoon, it's the power of this magical incantation, right? To actually open the cave and get into the treasure. The words are important and they are powerful. You can't say "open septuagenarian" and expect the cave to open. You have to say "open sesame" to the correct words. Well, as we begin a new sermon series here in the Gospel according to Mark, I want you to notice how Mark begins this Gospel that he's writing with the words in verse 1. He says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Before we even begin to dive into this series or looking at the rest of this Gospel, it's important for us to figure out what Mark means by the Gospel. Because, you know, as Christians, we use that word a lot, right? We talk about sharing the gospel and preaching the gospel, and we proclaim the gospel, we talk about the gospel. It's one of those words that we use all the time, but sometimes we don't know how to define it, right? If I had a quiz here this morning and said, "I want you to write down what is the gospel," we might get many different answers of what actually the gospel is. So, let's talk about that a little bit. In the Old Testament, the gospel, or good news, specifically in the prophets, referred to the proclamation that God was victorious and he reigns, that he is sovereign. "Your God reigns" is the proclamation of the good news in Isaiah. And this prophetic announcement of the future salvation of God and his conquering all of his and our enemies was fulfilled, of course, as is recorded in the New Testament, through Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So in this context, when Mark is writing, as William Lane says this in his commentary, he says, "To proclaim salvation on God's authority is itself a creative act. In a sense, it inaugurates the reality of which it speaks." I want to say that again because this is so very important as we try to understand what Mark is doing here. To proclaim salvation on God's authority is itself a creative act. In a sense, it inaugurates the reality of which it speaks. The point there is that God intervened in time and space by sending his Son to walk on this earth, to die, to rise again from the dead. And because of that powerful act, when Mark proclaims the gospel, as he does in this book, and as we read his writing, that proclamation itself effects change, inaugurates the salvation of God. It brings about God's salvation, the proclamation itself, which is why Jesus came preaching. You notice, and notice how this passage we read this morning began and ended with in the same way, verse 1 and verse 15. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And then it ends with, Jesus went about preaching the gospel, right? So that's the main emphasis of this entire book. To proclaim the gospel, then, is itself a powerful and creative work. Just like to say, open sesame in the Bugs Bunny cartoon is a powerful event to open the door, right, of the cave. The proclamation of the gospel actually opens the hearts of men and women and brings salvation. It's the proclamation of the word itself. Now, of course, we should be clear, in case it isn't obvious, there's a difference between open sesame and the gospel, right? And between Bugs Bunny and Mark's gospel here. The proclamation of the gospel is not magic. The proclamation of the gospel is more powerful than a magical incantation because it carries with it the promise of God Himself, the creator of the universe, that He will effect change through the preaching of the good news of this gospel and redeem men and women from their sins. Not because they are magical, but because they are true. Because it is the ultimate truth that we need to know. So this morning, we're going to focus in on just this one verse, Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I want you to notice three statements he's making in that first verse. These are listed, if you want, in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6. So we're going to look at these three things. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. And Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, those are our three points we're going to look at this morning. The first one's going to be a bit longer than the last two. So let's begin with the first statement. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. All right. So as I mentioned, Mark is one of the, right? He's actually the first of the four gospels to be written. It's the oldest, the earliest written gospel that we have. It's not the earliest book in the New Testament. That would probably be Galatians. But it's the first gospel that was written. And it's generally assumed that Matthew and Luke had a copy of it and used it kind of as a source material. Of course, they wrote their own accounts and did their own kind of research, but they also had Mark's gospel in hand. And Mark was the first one to create this genre, if you will. Like, there was no thing that you called a gospel book, right, before Mark wrote this gospel account. And so it's unique. It's a unique form of a new genre, a unique form of literature. The gospel account, and so it's helpful to talk about the four different gospels just very briefly, and how they're different and how they're maybe the same. First thing about Matthew and John, we know that both of those were disciples of Jesus. They were one of the 12, right? They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry, and part of the original 12 disciples. John probably lived the longest. You remember, probably up to about 100 AD. He lived a long life. Of course, he was on an island all by himself at the end of his life, right? Which wasn't cool, but he did have a long life. Luke, on the other hand, he was a physician. He wasn't one of the original 12. But we know that he was a companion with Paul, because he talks about that in the book of Acts, and he went around with Paul. And he was kind of a reporter. He was a doctor, but he functioned as a reporter. He interviewed people, and he, you know, wrote down what they knew, and he put together this his gospel account. So that leaves Mark. Mark was a Jewish Christian from the city of Jerusalem, from the capital, right? And it's interesting. In Acts chapter 12, we have this account of how the Apostle Peter and others, they're in prison in Jerusalem. And because of the many prayers of the church, God miraculously delivers them from the prison. And they're released. And what they immediately do is they go to a woman in the church, to her house, where other people in the church have been praying for Peter and his companions to be delivered from prison. And they show up at this house, in this home of this woman, and that woman is Mark's mother. All right? So just think about Mark's experience from Acts chapter 12. There's a prayer meeting going on in your mother's house, right? Where they're praying for Peter and other disciples to be released from prison. Suddenly there's a knock at the door, or however they got in the house, whatever it is. They come into the house, and there's Peter. You've been praying for him to be released, and he shows up miraculously. You can imagine this made a strong impression on Mark as Peter showed up as a result of the prayer and the miracle that God had provided for them. And we know it made a strong impression on Mark because Mark then goes on to be Peter's interpreter and his right-hand man. He's like his assistant pastor wherever he goes. And he's writing down things for Peter and he's kind of keeping his notes. And we know that Mark was actually with Peter up until Peter's death, when Peter was martyred in the mid-60s in Rome. Right? 60s AD, mid-60s, somewhere in there, Peter was killed. And by all accounts, it would seem that Mark wrote this gospel right after Peter's death in the mid to late 60s AD. About 35 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, and he was in Rome at this point, right? Remember, he's from Jerusalem, but now he's in Rome with Peter, who's kind of the pastor of the church, and Mark is his right-hand man there in Rome. Now, you may be thinking, why is that important? Okay, it's good historical info, but it's actually important as you try to understand what's going on in this gospel for two reasons. First of all, as Peter's interpreter and his kind of right-hand man, it becomes obvious that Mark, what he says in the gospel, was greatly influenced by Peter's preaching. Right? If you sat under somebody for years and years and years, and then you wrote about it, that's what he's doing, right? So actually, if you compare like Mark's gospel with Peter's sermons in Acts, or Peter's epistles later in the New Testament, there's a lot of similarities in the construct, in the theology, in the words and phrases. You can see there's a lot of, you know, Mark was familiar with Peter's preaching and his writing. At the same time, when you look at the framework and the theological development of how Mark tells his gospel, this joyful tidings of the good news of Jesus, you can see Mark is a historian and a theologian in his own right. He's not completely dependent upon Peter, and he's also inspired himself by the Holy Spirit, right, to write down the very word of God. Now, the particular way that Mark tells this story, right? Remember I said this is a unique genre that didn't exist before. We could probably call it, the best way to describe it, I think, is preaching. He's actually preaching. We look at these Gospels, right, as a historical narrative or like a history. And they are that. They're history of Jesus' earthly ministry and what he did. But without taking away from that historicity, we have to recognize that Mark and the other gospel writers too are giving more than just a history lesson. They're preaching to us. So we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark how he shapes a story in line with doctrine in order to make a point. He's not changing the story, but he's telling it in a certain way in order to get across a certain point. Or he's framing things. We call this the Mark hamburger. We'll see at one point where he has like a bun on either side and then the meat is in the middle. Like he does that a lot. We're going to see where he I'll show you the hamburger later. We'll get to it at some point. But it's the way that Mark often tells his story. And he's preaching to us. Throughout this gospel, Mark is teaching the Christian community how to live and how to take comfort from this good news, this gospel. And that leads us to the second reason why it's important to understand the date and the place and the context of Mark's writing of this gospel. He's writing in Rome in the mid-60s AD, mid to late 60s. And if you know anything of the history of Rome, there were some very difficult things going on in Rome in the mid-60s. The emperor of Rome was Nero, and for many years, the Christians who lived in Rome under Roman rule, they just went on with their lives with relative, you know, little interference of persecution by the authorities. In fact, early on, Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism, right? But eventually became distinct, obviously, in the eyes of Rome. It was distinct always, but in the eyes of Rome, they came to realize it was a different faith. But in the summer of 64, a fire swept through Rome. And it raged for over a week. And then they thought the fire was out. It actually came back and started burning Rome again. You've heard the saying, like, Nero fiddled while Rome burned, right? Because people started saying, well, he didn't care, right, about the city. In fact, there were 14 wards of the city, only 4 were spared from the fire. So 10 of the 14 wards were burned in Rome in that fire in 64. And from that saying, we know, right, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. People thought it was his fault, and so they started blaming him. And so Nero decided, well, we need to, you know, as any good politician, we need to fix this. And so we're going to start having programs to, you know, make a fireproof Rome and give people aid and comfort during this time. But he was still getting blamed for it. So in a last-ditch effort to kind of skirt the blame for the fire in Rome, he found a scapegoat. And guess who it was? The Christians. It's the Christians' fault because they refused to worship the Roman gods and they refused to bow down or partake in our sacrifices. And so what ensued then was the beginning of persecution and martyrdom. Self-professed Christians were rounded up and arrested because of their supposed antisocial behavior, right? Not participating in the public affairs and public religious life of Rome. Christians began to be used for sport and ghoulish entertainment. They were dressed in animal skins and torn apart by dogs. Like they put skins on them and then stick dogs on them. They'd use them for torches in garden parties. They'd light them on fire in order to light up their parties. And they were crucified. They were used for human torches. Despicable and awful are not strong enough to talk about the kind of persecution that Christians endured in Rome. And the Apostle Peter was probably crucified. We don't have a record in the Scriptures, but we do have other records that seem to note that he was crucified and probably upside down, if you remember, in that persecution in the mid to late 60s. And it's in this context that Mark sat down in Rome. He took pen in hand and began to write the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, let me quote from William Lane. He has a great commentary on Mark. He says this: Mark's task was the projection of Christian faith in a context of suffering and martyrdom. If Christians were to be strengthened and the gospel effectively proclaimed, it would be necessary to exhibit the similarity of situation faced by Jesus and the Christians in Rome. The gospel of Mark is a pastoral response to this critical demand. So I want you to think about that. As we're looking at how Jesus is persecuted here, from the eyes of a person living in the 60s in Rome, they would recognize what's going on to them, you know, against them as well. They're being persecuted, and so they're being taught to identify with Jesus and his suffering through the preaching of this gospel that Mark gives us here in his book. So think about that. Perhaps some of you here this morning are suffering in various ways. Maybe struggling in relationship with your spouse, or worrying about your children's futures, or, you know, worrying about your finances, or even if you'll make it through the year, this coming year. But then also think about the increasing lack of toleration there is in our society for Christians and for the Christian faith, right? By our culture in the West, particularly. You don't have to be a sociologist or a historian to recognize that over the last 20 years, things have changed, right, for Christians. I've seen one sociologist who talked about it, how it was, I forget the terms that he used exactly, but Christianity used to be the majority or dominant faith, and then it was tolerated, and now it's not tolerated, or it's, mocked. But that said, I will often hear people say, you know, oh, the world is getting worse and worse all the time. And perhaps some of that is true, but think about what the church went through in the 60s AD in the middle of Rome. And there's nothing new under the sun. If you saw our call to worship this morning from Psalm 4, many are saying, "Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord." That's an ever-present notion in the mind of God's people. Who will show us any good? Lift up your countenance upon us. Go read the book of Lamentations, right? Where the people of God are mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem by outside invaders and the evils of this world. Look at the persecution of the church, not just in this initial persecution in Rome, but down through the centuries, all the way up until present day. And you'll see that people have always been crying out, the people of God especially, have always been crying out, "Show us something good. Where's the light of your countenance, O Lord?" And that's why the preaching of the gospel is so important. That's why you and I, we need to hear the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, that He is the Christ and the Son of God. For only there will we find something good in the light of His countenance. Only in Him will we have hope that is sustainable through all the trials and tribulations that we have and unknowns. Some of you can probably resonate with this. I try to think of myself as a fixer, right? If something's wrong, I can try to figure out a way to fix it. Whether it be a problem in my family, my marriage, my relationship with God, or, you know, the oven, right? Or whatever it is, I'm going to find a way to fix it. I think, you know, there's got to be a way I can fix this situation. There's something that I can do. I can adjust. I can positively affect the problem so it won't be a problem anymore. Now, please don't take what I'm about to say as a call to passivity or inaction. However, one of the things that we learn in the Gospel of Mark is that you and I may think of ourselves as fixers, but there are some things that you can't fix. In fact, there's a lot of things that you can't fix. But the Gospel, according to Mark, comes and proclaims to us there is good news. There's joyful tidings. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And interestingly, those two statements that Mark makes here in this first verse give you an outline for the rest of the book. Okay, let me show you what I mean. It's almost like it's a table of contents in verse 1. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Mark chapter 8, if you would. There's different ways to kind of outline and divide this book up if you want. But basically, there's two parts. There's chapters 1 through 8. And then there's chapters 9 through 16. It's not a precise science, but I want to show you how we find this out. From chapters 1 through 8, Mark basically relates to us Jesus' ministry in a region known as Galilee. If you remember, Galilee is in the north. That's where Jesus is from, where Mary and Joseph are from. It's the city of Nazareth is in Galilee. Remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that's down near Jerusalem, but his family, right, goes back up to eventually, and they settle and back home in Galilee, which is north. So, roughly the first 8 chapters of Mark are a description of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in and around his hometown of Nazareth. And the first half of this book comes to a climax here in chapter 8. So look at verse 27, chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist," and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Okay, so you see Peter's statement, "You are the Christ." The Hebrew, right, the equivalent would be Messiah or Mashiach, right? In Greek it's Christos, but it's the same word, Messiah, Christ. It means the anointed one. You see, Christ wasn't Jesus' last name. Sometimes people think that, you know, his name was Jesus Christ and it was Joseph Christ. No, it was a title, right? It was a title, he was the Messiah. And the Messiah was understood to be the one through whom God would make good on his promises. Who would be king over his people, who would conquer all of his and our enemies. The promised Messiah would have this special relationship with God. He would be endowed with power to accomplish God's purposes. He would be the realization of all the hopes of God's people. So when Mark begins his gospel account, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's preparing us, he's pushing us, he's causing us to anticipate this statement that flows from Peter's mouth here. In Mark chapter 8, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of Israel. Now, if you keep reading, and we'll see this when we get to it, Peter doesn't exactly understand what that means, right? He doesn't understand that Jesus is supposed to go and be crucified also. So there's some clarification that needs to be taken place. But this is the climax of this first half of, and it's the turning point of the book. Jesus is the Christ. So, and also, verse 31 marks the beginning of the second part of this book, Mark 8:31. Remember, the first half takes place in Galilee, The second half of the book takes place on the way to and then in Jerusalem, leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, let me ask you to turn to the end now, to chapter 15. There's 16 chapters, I know, but chapter 15, near the end here. So remember, two parts. Chapters 1 through 8, Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee. Part 2, chapters 9 through 16, Jesus' ministry in and around Jerusalem. And we've seen now Peter's statement at the turning point, Jesus, you are the Christ, right? And now, and Peter's, right, the opening line of this gospel anticipates that, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Now look at what happens here in chapter 15, verse 37. Jesus on the cross. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." You see that? Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You have the turning point of Mark's gospel, Peter's proclamation, "You are the Christ." And then here at the end of the gospel, you have the Roman centurion proclaiming, "Truly this man is the Son of God." The outline is right there from the beginning. And here's why that's important. Some people speculate, you know, what did the Roman centurion actually mean when he said, "You are the Son of God?" Because they actually referred to the Caesar, right, as the Son of God, the emperor. But Mark is showing us that this pagan man realized here at the death of Jesus that Jesus, not the emperor, was indeed the Son of God. And that's monumental. Because I want you to think about this. Mark is a Jewish Christian, right? He's writing in the context of Rome in the mid-60s AD to a people, a church that is being persecuted, a church that is comprised of probably Jews and Gentiles together, right? They're all Christians, but they're from different backgrounds, Jewish and Gentile together. And these Jewish and Gentile Christians were being persecuted by the Roman soldiers. They were being torn to pieces, burned alive. But through the telling of his gospel, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark is doing something quite extraordinary here. Right? The book opens. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then halfway through, at this turning point, you have a Jewish fisherman, Peter. Actually, this is, you know, Mark's mentor, right? One of Jesus' disciples, he proclaims, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the one we've been looking forward to, the one who was attested to and predicted in the Old Testament, the one we've been waiting for." Then after Jesus breathes his last on the cross, just as many of his followers who are reading this gospel would probably come to breathe their last at the hands of a Roman centurion or a Roman soldier, a Gentile pagan man, one who is persecuting the Lord, a member of the rank and file who is actually now persecuting the church, says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God. I don't remember how that Bugs Bunny cartoon ends, the Alibaba Bunny, but they figure out a way to get all of the gold. I forget how they deal with Hassan. They get rid of him. And Daffy Duck is extremely greedy, right? And so he gathers up all of the treasure in the cave, and he goes back in after it's all gone and empty to inspect and make sure he hasn't missed one coin, right? To make sure he's got every little last bit of treasure. And he notices off in the corner of the cave, there's a dirty lamp sitting there. And of course, he goes and picks it up and he begins to polish it, and out comes a genie. And Daffy Duck is like, "This genie's going to want to take my treasure." So he tries to stuff him back down into the lamp, remember? And he's trying to push him back down in there. And in the very last scene, you know, well, first the genie blows up out of the thing. But in the very last scene, Bugs Bunny has finally made it to Pismo Beach where he was intending to go. I guess he found his way back through Albuquerque, right? And he's now at Pismo Beach, and he's relaxing on the beach, and he's eating clams. Not sure rabbits ate clams, but anyway, he's eating clams on the beach, and he opens up one of the clams, and he exclaims, "What do you know? A pearl!" Actually, I think he's from New Jersey, so he says, "A poil!" Right? "What do you know? A poil!" And in rushes little miniature Daffy Duck, if you remember, and he grabs it. He's been shrunk down, apparently, by the genie. He's like this big now, and he grabs onto the pearl, and he says, "It's mine, it's mine, it's mine," and this little high-pitched voice, and as Bugs Bunny closes the clam, you hear Daffy Duck go, "I'm a happy miser," right? And he closes the clam on him with his little pearl. People of God, don't be a happy miser. That's the lesson. But here, let me make some application. If we learn anything from the Gospel according to Mark, we learn this. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is for the world. It's for people who are looking for the light of His countenance. It's for people who are crying out, "Oh God, show us some good." It's even for those people who persecute the disciples and who may persecute us. Like that Roman centurion, "Truly this man is the Son of God." That no one is outside the scope of the proclamation of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. But when they do cry out, as everybody eventually does at some point, you and I, we can point them to this gospel, this good news. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One, the Anointed One of Israel. And He's the Son of God who died to purchase new life for those who cry out to Him for mercy. Whether they be a poor Jewish fisherman, or a Roman centurion, or what have you. And it's this gospel that we're reminded of. We're going to sing this hymn at the end of our service this morning, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." Born Thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now Thy gracious kingdom bring. By Thine own eternal Spirit in all our hearts alone, in all our hearts alone, by Thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to Thy glorious throne. Let's pray.